like you to picture a person praying. Picture them. Now, let me interrupt you real rudely, because I don't want you to think about it too long, because then you'll start to be artistic. Just picture a person praying. What do you see? Be interesting to know what pops up in each person's mind. If you could look into the imaginations around you, what they think, what they sense. If you say, picture someone praying. My guess is there'd be all kinds of different snapshots right around the room for that moment, captured. Some of them, the pictures might be very formal when you think about it. I don't know, formal postures, formal language. If you could get a soundtrack, you might even hear a thee or a thou in there. Some would be really informal, depending on the worship tradition someone could come from. You might see all sorts of postures. I don't know, somebody lying flat on their face, people standing, sitting, kneeling, hands up, eyes squinted. What's the picture of a person praying? I would imagine some would be emotional and kinetic. That would be their idealized picture of someone praying. Some would be fairly passive and quiet. It's not like any of the pictures would be wrong, is it? They would all be valid in their own way. Of course, take it out of the Christian world. Take it all over out of the West. You know, say that to a Hindu or a Muslim or somebody like that. And their own slideshow would start. What does it look like to see someone praying? Prayer is an enormous topic. From a Christian perspective, you really have to say two things that almost sound contradictory. On one hand, it shouldn't be overly complicated. Prayer is pretty simple, but it shouldn't be oversimplified either. There are lots of things to say about prayer in the Bible, and when the picture is put together, you draw kind of two of those conclusions. First, prayer is very simple. God welcomes your prayers. He answers your prayers. But second, prayer is a lot of different things, done a lot of different ways. And you have to take that into account too. Some of our most cherished ideas of pictures of people praying, you know, aren't really supported in the scripture. For example, I've been looking in vain for years to find a scripture that supports the idea of praying with your eyes closed. And I haven't found one yet. But yet I know that many parents, especially when they're teaching their kids to say grace, they put great stock in the better efficacy of prayers that are said with your eyes shut. But no biblical support necessarily coming your way for that. So on one hand, you have this real simple theology of prayer. You don't even really need to be taught at all. People that believe in God just kind of sort of naturally start talking to Him. As a matter of fact, I've read the statements of even atheists and agnostics who think God is a fairy tale and say it's even hard for them to shut off an inner voice that sometimes wants to talk to the God they don't think is there. And they struggle with that. But if you, on the other hand, if you tell all the simple stuff, you put the other side out there. If you want to grow up as a Christian, if you want to mature, if you want to get everything out of it that's there to get out of it, then obviously you want to go deeper. And there are things to learn. And you could preach sermon after sermon and not get to the everything that would be to be said about prayer. So if you believe in God, you probably believe in prayer. And if you believe in particular in Jesus and how He is able to restore your relationship with God through His death on the cross, then you know that prayer can be something more than just wishful thinking, just this hopeful throwing some thoughts out there into the cosmic ether and hoping that someone out there who can do something about whatever the situation is will take care of it for you. Now, prayer raises some very interesting philosophical questions. As I say, don't be afraid of that word, philosophical. A big question comes up right away when you start to think about prayer. If God knows everything, and if there is already a plan that He has in mind, then why bother praying? Because why would prayer change anything at that point? If God knows with certainty, why pray? It's going to happen anyway. You can't change it. Well, that is a kind of compelling question, isn't it? And there are people who would they would answer saying, well, whatever's going to happen, I need to be ready for it, so prayer is really my adjustment to whatever that will is. But you would think that even your adjustment would be part of God's will. There would be certainty to that. Well, the Bible states clearly that God does have a plan. He's not making it up as He goes along. And He's certainly not waiting to hear our wise counsel in our prayers before He decides to do things. Yet at the same time, the Bible clearly teaches and encourages you to pray. So what's up with that philosophical question? Well, it isn't that unsolvable. God's will can include prayer, just like it might include any number of other elements, like you walking across the room or continuing to breathe for that matter. You see, if God wills a plan, he can will the means by which that plan executes, and there's no reason he can't use anything in the range of potential. He could choose to use human prayers, human players on all kinds of level. He could use the weather. He could use a mosquito, you know, winds, lava. I mean, all can be the means of God accomplishing his will. And apparently in the scriptures, prayer is frequently the means by which he wills whatever his plan is to unfold. Apparently that's God's will, to achieve things through prayer. And of course, if you are a person who's tuned in to Jesus Christ and wants to be part of what God's doing, it's no small thing, is it? To be part of the prayer that unfolds God's will is great excitement, a great privilege. You don't want to miss that. I found also, though, I say prayer is simple, and sometimes in its simpler form, a lot of superstition can be attached to it. It would seem to me that one of the first drives of a person with a redeemed mind would be to eliminate all superstition from their lives, but I worry, because I see Christians easily supply a hefty dose of their own imagination to the Bible, lots of times. They say things that are conventional, and they don't continually re-examine things to see, well, do I have that right? Am I working with biblical ideas here? Have I got notions that I've caught from various sources? We are committed to the truth, and so we believe that real truth is found in Jesus and the Bible. And so some of the things I think that get passed off in prayer are kind of unworthy. There are no magic combinations of words in prayer. There is no magic amount of time to be spent in prayer. The scriptures require no particular posture. All of our squinted eyes and earnest, breathless language, sometimes the bold proclamations of what we will do or won't do or accept or claim, all of that, frankly, for all its spirituality, seems to me to be quite worldly. Some other false ideas that come up that may not be superstition but might pollute your prayer life if you let it get there. One of the big things that we must grasp about prayers is that our prayers are heard best because Jesus has opened the way to heaven. There are a fair number of warnings in the scriptures that our own righteousness is not the basis of having our prayers heard. Now, you don't want to say more than that, though, because at the same time, the Bible kind of clearly affirms in the book of James, for example, that the prayers of a righteous person accomplish a lot. Well, how do you put those two things together? Well, let me raise another question here just while we're thinking about it and trying to mature our understanding. This question might be raised along with the issue is, does God even hear the prayers of those who don't profess Christ? And there are people who insist that God simply does not listen. And they have some pet passages they use from Peter and Proverbs and the Psalms that God simply doesn't hear the prayer of the unregenerate. I think that is very dangerous Bible interpretation, to suggest that God doesn't hear and doesn't even engage people, sometimes who explicitly reject Jesus, through their prayers. At the same time, how he interacts with people who really don't know them is largely, well, really completely his business, and he hasn't really told us much about how he deals with people like that. Clearly, the unregenerate mind, by this the mind that doesn't know Jesus, is going to pray to someone they barely know or have distorted understanding of and ask for things they don't really understand and may not understand how things will unfold in their life. Their prayers probably aren't very effective as such. And a righteous person then has all the advantage in prayer in the sense that they are seeking the will of the one they are praying to, not their own will. I mean, look at that particular problem from a little different angle. Would you like to suggest that a mother praying for a sick child is making a request on deaf ears? Well, I've run into numerous biblical objections to making such an assertion if, say, the woman isn't a Christian or doesn't know Christ. Still, I would say, though, the follower of Jesus is in a unique position by knowing God, by being in a restored relationship with him, by having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit guiding them. But even when I say that, you know, I think, but I know I have and I'm pretty sure you have, or you'll find out you have, you've made some real doozy prayer requests in your life, haven't you? Who would you be married to, by the way? That first prayer was answered. Oh, I hate to think. I'm trying to think of who it would be now. You wouldn't know her, so I could drop her name, but I'm not going to mention it. Anyway, all that aside, you've offered some doozy prayer requests that God couldn't possibly answer the way you have in mind. But clearly, you do have the advantage, through being a regenerate person, of asking things that are more in sync with the will of God, or at least wanting to surrender to it. But you see these kind of issues that come up. How does God deal with us in prayer? How does prayer unfold into action in the world? Now, there are many things to say about prayer, sermon after sermon. I'm just going to summarize a few things, I hope, in very succinct statements before I get to the passage I want to work with this morning. Prayer is good, and you will enjoy praying more, and prayer will change you. Prayer is a moment's anticipation, a moment's participation in the new life that we will have in heaven. Prayer works. And there is a lot of talk and instruction and example of prayer in the Bible, and one can say many more things about it than I'm going to say this morning. There will always be those, it's really part of our perverse human nature, power-hungry people who think of prayer as a means of control or gain, control of God, gain in our situation. But a biblical worldview would steer you away from that. For example, it's very easy to get pumped up about prayer and think you acquire some kind of special personal powers through prayer. But that's not exactly what the scriptures say about it. Yet you see this in the world of religion. I mean, not just Christianity, but around the world. You'll see those who emphasize the discipline of prayer as if some sort of special rigor in life somehow makes prayer specially effective. Well, that's a dubious concept, scripturally. The Bible steers away from that. In other words, you could become like monks do all around the world. Many religions, they assume that there's spiritual excellence in literally doing nothing. Deny yourself, pray all day. The Protestant Reformation was pretty skeptical of that approach to things, and so am I. I think the Bible would lead us away from that kind of extremism. But enough of that. Let me get to the scripture I want to talk to you about this morning. Jesus taught us to pray. And I'm under the impression that he taught his particular model of prayer many times in basically the same form. It's recorded, for example, in the New Testament in two different locations where there are clearly two different events. One would be in the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew, and the other would be in the Gospel of Luke in response to one of his followers' questions. And that's where we're going to read it from. We'll read it from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey. I have nothing to set before him. He will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" I want to dwell on the prayer part of that, but it seemed unreasonable and kind of a robbery not to read the things Jesus said immediately after that, but I'm afraid I don't have time to cover them in the sermon. What I want to concentrate on is the Lord's Prayer. Now, I've known evangelicals who insisted on calling it the model prayer. And this title was based on their conviction that it was not meant to be recited as it had been done traditionally in the church for centuries. It was merely to serve as a model. And of course, they were reacting a little bit to superstitious repetitions of the prayer rather than studying its content and using it as an overall approach to our prayer life. Now, my advice, and it's kind of keeping with the way I approach life in general, is why choose between the options when you can have them both? You know, if they offer you, I don't know, cake and ice cream, take them both, I guess. Why choose when they're both good? I would heartily recommend to you learning the Lord's Prayer by memory in some version and praying it regularly as it stands. Christians have done through the ages and found it very, very rewarding. But I'll also recommend to you that you use it as a model. Think on it. Meditate on it. Use the elements of it for a more extended prayer time, and you'll find that these things will never exhaust themselves. You will never run to the bottom or to the end of the various elements of this prayer. And we need that. Desperately we need that in the modern world, because I think we've all found that our own prayer times alone get dry. And with other Christians particularly, they can become boring, repetitious, and heavy. Now, consider many church prayer times, even small groups. I'm not referring, of course, to LCF here. But I mean, my extended history with the church here says that prayer times can be a drag. I mean, they try me to the very end of my patience sometimes. I mean, I sit there just praying that somebody will shut up rather than that God will do whatever they're asking. And you know how that goes. I mean, you sit around, you're pretty sleepy to start with, and everybody lists a big, long list of things they want God to do, and it begins to sound like a big to-do list or a list of complaints, and they act as if God isn't even there with them at their meeting, and then you go into prayer time, and it gets particular, and then you just repeat these back to the God who is apparently not there or deaf when they were all mentioned as the concerns of your life. Well, I don't know about it. Maybe I'm just hyperactive, but by the end of that, I'm fixed. I mean, I'm just anything but a spiritual being at that point. But I think you could free yourself by seeing that there really is more to pray about and pray for than to create a laundry list of things you think God ought to do for you. And were we as Christians to explore both corporately and privately, I think our prayer lives would improve immensely. And I think the Lord's Prayer as a model would really help us. There really is more. Because you see, we've stripped it down pretty dramatically at this point in church history. I mean, you walk into a church, you may hear some prayers of praise, and then you'll hear a long list of prayers for needs. Let's look at these elements. He starts the prayer, "When you pray, pray our Father in heaven." That means a lot. Who are you addressing, and where is he? Now, if you look at the world, you can't take that for granted, can you? To say God is your Father in heaven is to say an awful lot. Most people don't know that. Our Father, the one responsible for our existence and then responsible for our care. Not on earth exactly, but in heaven. There's some divide, there's some disconnect there. Where we are and where he is. And the opening lines of the Lord's Prayer, we reaffirm our identity. We are not scum that slithered up out of the ocean by accident, but children made in the image of a father who cares. We're not speaking to a foreign tyrant in some capital city somewhere, some oriental despot. We're children who are addressing a father. That's quite a statement. That would change your whole day if you woke up and reoriented yourself just with the line, "Our Father in heaven." It says a lot about who you are. Hallowed be your name. This requires a little elaboration. There's a lot of There's a big mess, I think, on our hands about this idea of names. You know, this is a little bit off the mark here, but it really needs to be said. You know, we don't actually know God's name. You may know the how this works. I mean, there were four Hebrew letters that were the name of God. And pious Jews quit pronouncing it in the name of piety. I think that was a big mistake. So the vowels were lost because of the quirks of the Hebrew language. You don't have the vowels right in there, so you only have the consonants. So you don't know what vowels to insert. And the pronunciation was lost. So you have all through the Old Testament, and your Old Testaments might have God Almighty in capital letters, or the Lord God in capital boldface, or something like that. And that substitutes for those four letters. Called that, here's the word that will astound your friends, the tetragrammaton that exists there in the Old Testament when you do that. And there have been many attempts to insert vowels back into the name of God. And thus we get names for God in English like Jehovah, or more recently, Yahweh. Somebody trying to stretch out those consonants and put some vowels in there. Now, I may be quirky, but I'm really uncomfortable with both those constructions because they're guesses. And, you know, it seems to me that if your name's Tim, you could turn it into Tom pretty quickly with the wrong vowels. And so I'm kind of up for the silent treatment. I don't know how to pronounce God's name as a name. We use the term God, but of course your Teutonic ancestors who worshipped oak trees said God. That's not a personal name. That's the conceptual title of who you're dealing with, the Almighty. But there's nothing personal about it. There are people call all kinds of things God that you don't believe in. It's not beside the point, you see. Because we say, hallowed be your name, regard it as holy, your name, his name. You know, in other places in scriptures, we're to ask things in Jesus' name. And you know from the Old Testament that you're not to take the name of the Lord in vain. But you see, what does that mean? You know, we've reduced it as Christians, and I think as Christians we've let ourselves off the hook way too easily. We say, well, when somebody says God irreverently, or even some of its euphemism, they've taken the name of the Lord in vain. Well, I don't want to say less than that. I mean, that probably is a very irreverent attitude, but I want to say more than that. Taking God's name in vain isn't exactly turning his name into a swear word. We don't know his name anyway. In fact, I say Christians probably don't hallow his name and take it in vain with some regularity when they abuse his name by using his character and his authority inappropriately in their prayers. This gets pretty profound, doesn't it? To say you're doing something in someone's name or taking their name in vain is to do it in their name is to do something that is consonant with their authority and their character and what they will. To take their name in vain is to take their name and say they would like to do that. So they come up with your name, you know, say, Reuben says you should go in there and buy a movie ticket. You know, I said, well, I didn't say that. Wait, you know, or, you know, Levi says you should go out there and, you know, dance around the parking. He didn't say that. You abused his name. You did something funny with it. You used the authority, the reputation, all the qualities that came with his name to accomplish some end. Now, my examples, of course, are silly. When we use his name's character and authority inappropriately, we don't use his name correctly. We do not hallow his name, and we take his name in vain. So when you get to this point in the prayer, you say, what right now does it take for me, to hallow God's name? To ask those things that are appropriate and consonant with his character and his authority. So you see, just a few lines into this prayer, we've covered a lot of ground, haven't we? We've affirmed who we are, children. And we've affirmed our first purpose, to regard the name of God as holy, apart, pure, not to be contaminated. To do those things that are consonant, in sync, consistent with his character and authority as he's revealed it. And we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we've affirmed who we are, we've reaffirmed our intent to regard our God and his name as holy, and now we state the fundamental facts of our condition on earth, and in a sense we lodge a protest. We say, your kingdom come, When we are born again, of course, we know we're introduced into the kingdom of God. We hope to remain there eternally. We recognize now, though, that we live in the world as resident aliens in a sinful world. And here, because of our own sins and because of the sins of others, God's will is not done like it's done in heaven. Not because God is weak, but because God has allowed the human race to live with its own choices. When a person makes Jesus Lord of their life, they are saying they want His will, not their own, every matter that they could possibly yield. And they reaffirm that perspective here in this prayer. Now, it goes without saying, that's a real struggle for us. And we're imperfect. When we say we want God's will and not our own, we have to be honest with ourselves. We would like to think we want God's will and not our own, but the back of our voice, the back of our minds is a voice saying, we pretty much want what we want, right? Or wish God would get with our program. We're imperfect. We struggle with this. The very fact that Jesus made it a regular element of our prayer concerns proves it. If it were settled once and for all, then it wouldn't be part of this prayer. The fact that it's part of a model prayer like this means probably something we work with pretty regularly. A struggle over whose will ought to be done in a given situation. Now, I think probably for the born again, somewhere inside, the Holy Spirit has a hold of us in spite of our weakness, and we really do sense we want God's will to be done, just like it is in heaven, without this horrible interference that comes from my sin and the sins of others and the things that can clog that up. I want those obstacles, even in myself, removed that would choose my way over God's way. Give us today our daily bread. Our condition is one of spiritually seeking His will on earth. And while we're doing that, we're living in bodies, and we have to sustain that life here and now. I have read many times in commentaries of those who think this is figurative. Why would God be talking about bread? This coming, usually, I think, from a full belly and a comfortable life. So, of course, He's referring to our spiritual needs. Well, once again, I say, why choose an alternative when you can have them both? We need things here simply to sustain our earthly existence. And the Christian learns from the Bible that these things are not to be taken for granted. They are not earned entirely out of the sweat of our own brow while heaven indifferently pursues its own course, but that God provides these things on a daily basis. And we know that we have deep spiritual needs that need to be met. And if that's part of the bread, I'm happy to include it as part of my concept of what's going on there when I pray for my daily bread. I want to eat, I want to be clothed, I want shelter, I want those things that a modern man, because we don't live on the edge of existence, at least typically in our lives here in North America, but I want those things that sustain a human life, make it meaningful, make it what God wants it to be, and I want those things spiritually that keep me in touch with God. We believe that whatever it takes to sustain us, whichever it is, comes from God, and that heaven is not indifferent, but actually provides those needs. It's very different, by the way, than most people get up out of bed and go through their day, don't they? They have a struggle to provide that all for themselves. Heaven's a kind of indifferent player up there. If there's anybody in that, he's not really involved in any kind of daily bread issue for you as an individual. Do you realize the affirmation of faith that you are making when you say that? Were you to get up every morning and say the Lord's Prayer, for example, what you would be saying if you'd say, give me today my daily bread. You're saying something quite radical there. Forgive us our sins. Here, once again, you may see some translation issues. You've probably heard the debt version. That's always sounded way too financial to me. Yet some I've had Protestants who like to defend that, just as the model prayer versus the Lord's Prayer. They say, the point is, sin is forgiven by Christ once and for all for those who give their lives to Jesus. No problem with that coming from me. However, the fact is, I seem to keep sinning. Now, my relationship to the guilt of those sins has changed entirely by coming to Christ. But that does not mean that the issue of sin is settled completely in my life. Obviously, it doesn't need to be repeated in the sense that the first time I was forgiven, but yet still I struggle with the issues of sin. I still regret sins I commit. And although my sins may no longer be my undoing in terms of my salvation, and I firmly believe that they weren't and that was settled when I became saved, they certainly can mess you up when you come to Christ. they can certainly introduce a fair degree of misery in my life and the misery of the lives around me. So I say, forgive me my sins. And as God has forgiven us, He's told us to forgive others the same way. As we forgive those who sin against us, see the New King James Version that I read from earlier seems to want to get everything in there to keep everybody happy. But I'm sure that has nothing to do with the selling of your translation of the Bible and everything to do with very purely considered linguistic issues that are involved with translation. Because no Bible publisher would ever do anything so slippery. Anyway. Many, many Christians need to stop right now and think about this and repent. There are people in our lives who are hard to forgive. Once again, this is a part of our regular element of our prayer life precisely because of the ongoing struggle it can represent in our lives. But I ask you, is a person who has allowed themselves to become bitter, who will not forgive, is that person convincingly in possession of the love of God? Mind you, I'm not saying they're not necessarily Christians or anything like that, but there is something seriously wrong. Maybe they haven't truly grasped why Jesus was on the cross for them. It's obvious. Some pretty horrible things can happen to us. Jesus knows this. Some pretty horrible things happen to Him when you think about it. And unlike you, He was perfectly sinless. So even in the most abstract sense you could think of, He didn't have it coming to Him. There was nothing in Him that merited it. No, I don't know what kind of things you've had to deal with. As I said, people deal with some pretty horrible things. I'll point out, though, while I'm saying that, you don't know what I've had to deal with either. Let's keep some of that private. But we do know that Jesus has handed us both this without any qualifications. He forgives us, and we forgive others. I think we could pray about that every day. I think we could pray about that several times a day. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. Both are legitimate translations, by the way, and that's not going to be settled by versions. It's an ambiguity built into the way the Greek is written. But it probably doesn't matter much. The Bible asserts pretty clearly that God doesn't tempt people in this sense, but that our own lusts, our own evil desires do. The Bible does say that God might test you, not to entrap you, but to test you the way maybe a teacher or a coach will test you, to see what you're made of, to see how to bring you along for your own benefit. I think the sense here is not of God leading us into temptation in some kind of with evil intent, but rather the sense of let us not be led into temptation in that sense in which it is evil and destructive, not in the hands of a loving teacher. In other words, the temptations that come from evil or the evil one are the things we want to avoid. And by the way, I don't have an opinion on that. I mean, it's a real problem in translation, but it's an ambiguity that's there. I mean, my only opinion is I'll keep clear of both. Thank you. Yes, I do believe there is a devil. But every time I say that, I have to add, I'm very big on purging my Christian faith again of superstition, and there's a lot of extra biblical hogwash that gets added to the notion of the scripture that you're the notion of the devil that you won't find in the scriptures. But in either case, I'm going to try to keep clear of this as a Christian person. And there the prayer ends. Now, you know what comes next, though, right? It's the big missing part. Some churchman added those words most of you know. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And some traditions where I was said forever and ever, so every time I was around evangelicals, I was always the one mumbling past the prayer, because I'd say forever and ever while you were already saying amen. Now, a churchman added this. This is not in the scriptures, at least not in any of the scriptures that aren't very, very late where it might have been inserted by accident. Now, I go back and forth between thinking this is a very fine doxology that ought to close the prayer and thinking it was kind of like an ecclesiastical Las Vegas show tune ending that doesn't belong there at all. I'm very, very reluctant to add words to Jesus' own words. But yet, you know, the addition of that particular phrase is very, very ancient. It's been in circulation in the church at least since the times of the Didache. Don't be afraid of that word. The Didache was this church manual or a minister's manual that circulates in the second century church. And so if you want a glimpse of the early, early church and what they did, you go read the Didache and you can see what they were up to. And it was in there when they had the Lord's Prayer. Some have said it was taken from an Old Testament prayer found in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Oddly, in the early Greek Byzantine Mass, I know some people just like, Didache, Greek Byzantine Mass, give me a break. But this is where I live, and it's interesting. Let me convince you. In the old Byzantine Mass, apparently what people would do is they'd recite the Lord's Prayer as it exists in the Scripture, and then the priest, in response to that prayer, would then cut it off and move the Mass along with, "For thine is the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, eventually, though, in the common mind, the prayer and the doxology got mushed together into the prayer. And it even ended up in some of the late Bible manuscripts, so that in some ways Protestants are assisting some of the very late Greek manuscripts are actually taking what was the old Greek Orthodox Mass and bringing that into their scriptures by accident, which is kind of amusing for all kinds of reasons. Got appended in the popular mind. I recommend you do it either way, whichever one you personally like. But personally, I usually leave that ending out if I'm using the prayer in any kind of standard way. Well, in conclusion, prayer is something you probably already do. But a little more prayer would help you immensely. It would restore to you a sense of peace each day. It would help you grow spiritually. God has set it up so that often His will is accomplished only through our prayers. We don't want to miss being a part of that. It's a large measure of what we do. At the same time, a prayer life that bogs down into a laundry list of things that we want God to do for us our way is just completely unworthy of our faith. And it's not very satisfying. The Lord's Prayer, or model prayer if you prefer, could go a long way toward freeing us from some of the ruts we have fallen into both personally and in the church. If we allow our minds to consider all the ramifications of what Jesus included, it is never going to become routine, and it will cover all the situations you find in life. I want to invite you to say the Lord's Prayer with me. I'd like you to stand. I have a contemporary version of it up behind me. I'll invite you to pray with me. You'll notice that it drops the Elizabethan English, as I think is appropriate. It uses the term sin rather than debts, and it does not talk about the evil one, but refers us to evil. So if you take a moment and look at that, we'll close our sermon time and we'll recite this together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial, and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.